our studies on God's timeline through the Bible. I think we accomplished a lot on Sunday, and we'll see what we can do tonight and see if I get myself in more trouble. As we gather together as the body of Christ, we remember the fact that our Apostle Paul tells us that whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway tonight, by way of announcements, now's the way to do that. Now's the time to do that. Yes. Okay. Okay. Hey, huh? That was Mel. Yeah. Hey to Mark and Melanie. And hope to see them back soon. Anybody else? Yeah.
My granddad is now living in a PA in Black Mountain, and he's so happy.
Wow. Oh.
He has wonderful nurses that love him, and he's settled, and something happened over Christmas and fall, but it all worked out really beautifully. And now my parents are able to, they were just physically getting to the point where they couldn't take care of him anymore.
Yeah.
But now he's happy and there too.
Well, good. And is that's Black Mountain? That's pretty. Holy smoke. That's gorgeous. Yeah, beautiful part of the state. Okay, well, good. How old is he? 98. Wow. Speaking. Yeah? Hmm. Oh, I don't know that. I know regular checkers. My grandson Lincoln's playing checkers, and I beat him the other day. He's five. Yeah, I felt very proud of that. I wanted to spike the ball or something, but. I try to play chess. I love the game of chess. But I have a little computer game that I'll play from time to time, and I'm still on the lowest level possible. So I never got the brains to think about all those steps ahead and everything. So, but it's I love that game. I think it's a magnificent game. Anyway. Speaking of 98 years old, I heard that Debbie's got a birthday today. Not that you're 98.
Yeah.
But Steve said you're 70?
No.
Oh. Well, my sister just turned 70 on the 29th. So, yeah. She's 70, and my oldest brother's 80, and Tim's just 2 years older than me. So, all right. I think that pretty much wraps everything up.
It's
70's just 70, yeah. Okay, well. I'm looking to get there. All right, with that all said, let's get ourselves underway. And now please would you open your Bibles to to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to pick up hopefully with where we left off on Sunday. So this is just a way to remind ourselves and kind of get the juices flowing, warm the thinking up a little bit here. And we'll pick this up just at verse 24. And what I'm after is in verse 25. But let's read down through this remainder of this chapter here, beginning in verse 24. Daniel in this revelation is given to understand, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right, lots of weeks and numbers and things going on there. So we'll stop right there and pick this up. Before we get underway, Ken, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, once again, our timeline chart is starting to get filled up, even though we actually, by all intents and purposes, are still sitting back there in the book of Leviticus. But what Leviticus 26 does in the five courses of punishment, it arcs out over the rest of the entire Old Testament. And especially when you get to the fifth course of punishment and you start dealing with its installments and dealing with how it unfolds, and God intended to unfold it in installments, that we really get an overall view of God's Word before we actually get out of the book of Leviticus. And it's great because God puts a premium on timelines and that kind of thing. On the board, instead of bringing everything in that we've studied, this is kind of the way the chart looked at the end of our lesson on Sunday, that we have, once the fifth course of punishment begins, the very first installment of that is the Assyrian Babylonian captivity, and that those numbers at the top of the chart up there, these numbers up here, these numbers of 560 years broken down into the first 70 years and then 490 years, these two numbers being 560, and then the prophet Daniel being raised up really right here to view he's got the first installment behind him, so to speak, and he's going to get the timeline now, the time schedule for the remainder of that fifth course of punishment that's going to end up including, as I understand it and as I teach it, five installments. And we went through the second installment on Sunday a little bit. We haven't really dealt in deep detail with any of this. If we do, we're going to be dealing with this for years. But I'm trying to give again the point. I try to rein myself in by knowing that the point is to give, especially those who may be a little weaker brethren in the assembly, the opportunity to be able to know what we're doing when I throw this timeline chart up, and you're not overwhelmed by things and thinking, what in the world is all this going on? And this chart isn't, as I say, it's not perfect. It could use some adjustments. I know of one that I have in mind right now. But the fact of the matter is we've looked at how that, we've briefly looked at what happens back in Daniel chapter 2, where one of the first things that he's confronted with is this issue of the king Nebuchadnezzar having this dream of this image, it's called a great image. And this is where, you know, some of this is almost like everybody in the world of prophecy agrees to parts of it, and then there's parts of it that get to be highly controversial. And in that dream or in that image, he sees this image of a man who has a head of gold, fine gold. He has his chest, his breast, his arms are of silver. His belly and thighs are of bronze. His legs are of iron. And then down here at the bottom, his feet are part iron and part clay. And then we have this rock that strikes the image and brings the entire thing down. Just that, as I pointed out on Sunday, just that alone is a timeline that has got five different matters to it. It's actually representative of nations that, as we learned last time, that the prophet set forth that when Israel goes into captivity, it's not just going to be 70 years to get the Sabbaths back, and that's it. They were to know that they were going to be pining away. They knew that there was going to be, as the prophet says, other nations that are going to serve themselves of Israel. So it's not just Babylon or Assyria. It's going to be many nations that's going to end up serving themselves of Israel. And without going into great detail on all of this, as I have studied this out and been helped immensely by some of the work that Keith did and Dave Bush did, and those guys just did a tremendous job, and understanding things as I do now, my understanding, again, the first of these is easy peasy, and everybody agrees that first, that head of gold is Babylon. And the second one is pretty easy peasy too. The second one being in the second installment of the fifth course of punishment. Once the Babylonian kingdom reign is over, the next, and these are all Gentiles that are going to be serving themselves of Israel, the next is Media Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. And there's some fascinating things about that we haven't even been able to touch upon, but that becomes the next major the silver part of the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. The third, where the belly and the thighs of bronze, the bronze part of it is also fairly well understood, and this is going to correspond with where we're going tonight, and that is to begin talking about the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, which is going to be really the silence of God. But it's amazing how much information is contained in that silence, that there's a whole bunch of things the Bible says about what's going on in that silence and what God expects the nation to be doing when he goes silent. And we're going to talk about some of those things, but again, we can't get into them in enormous detail. The next Gentile leader that comes on the scene and the next Gentile kingdom that takes Israel after Medo-Persia, a man is raised up, one of the greatest military leaders of all time, by the name of Alexander the Great. And he is going to usher in the over Israel, the dominion over Israel of Greece or Grecia. And so now we're dealing with that period of time between the time in which God went silent and the time in which John the Baptist comes onto the scene. And so that's also pretty well accepted, publicly accepted prophecy. It's this next one that gets real dicey. And I've come to understand, appreciate, and my position right now is that in this I'm very much persuaded of and convinced of. The next one that gets put on there is Rome. That's how most people put it. And that's a mistake. And I'll tell you why. If we took time, we could show how that when God takes Greece, when God looks at Greece and he talks about Greece and what happens to Greece, he doesn't talk about a replacement of Greece being Rome. Rather, what happened was after Alexander's reign, Greece gets broken up into four sections. And by the way, as God describes them in Scripture, He describes them in terms of directions: north, south, east, and west. And again, this is why it's so important to study through the lens of what God says about it, instead of taking the Bible and looking at the Bible as suggestions and then running to extra-biblical historical accounts or even modern-day maps. I mean, they're okay to look at, but that's not how God thinks of this. And God doesn't think of the next Gentile reign over Israel being Rome. And this is indicative not only of the way He explains the breakup of Rome or the breakup of Greece and the way in which you have the, but this is, I don't have time to do all of this. We could make lots of studies on it. But if you pay attention to the terminology that God uses in the openings of the gospel accounts, you'll see that He's talking about what's happening there in and around Jerusalem as one-fourth of Greece. And you have terminology like when you hear about the birth of Jesus and the record of the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist and all this kind of thing, you hear about these rulers that are Roman rulers, but they're called tetrarchs. They're ruling over, that's a quarter of a ruler over a quarter part of Greece. And Rome itself, by the way, is kind of a funny thing. As great as Rome became and as powerful as Rome was, the real talent and real greatness of Rome was their ability to amalgamate the best of other nations into them. And that's kind of like breeding dogs, like a husky, for instance, is an amalgamation of many tough dogs so it can pull a sled. And what Rome did was Rome looked at Greece and basically left three-quarters of that alone. They didn't do anything with it. They said, this is great. We're going to adopt their style of government. We're going to stop their understanding of the law. We're going to adopt their understanding of this and that. And they really took everything Greece had and said, hey, this is great. We're going to claim it as our own type thing. And they were able to kind of amalgamate that. And therefore, what you're going to end up having, and this is where, and if you stay with this, and I'm not going to spend the whole hour on this, but if you stay with this and stick with the way God deals with it, you won't make the mistakes that commonly are made in prophecy today. And that is that this fifth empire that we look at is a revival of that Roman Empire. It's not, because that wasn't really looked at as the Roman Empire by God in the first place. So there is not going to be a revived Roman Empire. Now, what I'm saying, I'm making statements without backing it up biblically. I can, but we would have to dig in and be here for a long time, and I'm happy to do that. I mean, I may be dead before we ever get back to 1 Corinthians, but it's a great study. So I'm just giving you my understanding of it, as if you asked a question, which you didn't. But this revival of the Roman Empire, that's untenable scripturally. That means that you can take out of the equation the Vatican. You can take out of the equation that there's going to be that any pope is going to be the Antichrist. He's not. The Vatican, as bad as it is, the Roman Catholic Church is as evil as it is, and as unscriptural as it is not going to be a part of the revived Roman Empire. I'm not saying they're going to play right into the hands of the adversary. They may well do. They certainly are at that point. So my understanding, and then you get, everybody looks at Europe. They look at Europe because of Rome's arcing over there into it, and Gaul, and even Great Britain and all of these things. And so now the whole common market of the European nations comes into view, and That threw a monkey wrench into it because there were 10, then three more got added, and they're like 13. And so prophet writers are saying, well, those three are going to fall off before the rapture takes, or some, it's, but that's not, those 10 nations are not European nations. The 10 nations are listed in the book of Psalms. You don't have to go outside the Bible and try and figure this out. So what happens is there are two, as you study this out properly, you come to appreciate there are two of those four areas of Greece that become prophetically important in the next Gentile dominion. And they are the north and the south. And we're not talking about all the way north up into Russia either. We're talking about right in that area. And there are a series of eight kings that are going to be involved in all of this. And as you study this out, you find out that the fourth major Gentile dominion over Israel during the times of the Gentiles is Grecia again, but it's divided Grecia. And that's why you have two legs. By the way, the reason you have two arms is because you've got two nations involved in that, Medo-Persia. You have two legs, and those legs are going to be representative of the north and south, and each one of those has a king. And you'll start, hopefully some things will start clicking, and you'll say, oh, I've heard something about the king of the north and the king of the south. Well, that's why. The king of the north of what? The king of the south of what? Well, if you would follow along the way it's developed, you would know that those are north and south branches of Grecia. It's fascinating to see Daniel, when Daniel receives these visions, and you're reading through the book of Daniel, pay attention to where Daniel's feet are. He will be, at one point, he'll be planted in a way in which he's, when he starts talking about this nation spreading out before him, he is obviously as far east as he can possibly be because he sees the north, the west, and the south. So you know which direction he's facing. You know where his back is facing. Those are all important little things to let you know which areas in that area right around. But that's the ballpark, all right? The whole thing is going to be played out in that arena. It's not going to be played out up in Russia, over in Europe. It's certainly not going to be played out in the United States of America. It's right there in that Palestinian, that whole area where it's the people you would expect. Where the Fertile Crescent is, where all of that, where Satan's hotbed was, that's where it's all going to be taking place. And so there's only one kingdom left, and that actually takes you down through the down into the final installment with that divided Grecia in the north and south, and these kings now starting to serve themselves in rapid succession of Israel until another king shows up who is among the horn kings. Among all of these horns, there's that little horn that you've heard talked about. And that guy is going to be the head of this final kingdom. And that is going to be the beast, where the Antichrist takes control. And he is that kingdom of iron mingled with clay. And there's a lot of reasons behind that. All of these little details have got lots of things there behind them. And again, I'm taking way too much time on this because you're going to think, well, let's go into all of this. It'd be a lot of fun, and I'd love to do it because I've got a lot I need to understand myself about all these things. But what I'm trying to give you is at least my basic understanding of how this image is a time schedule in and of itself. And finally, Daniel was given to understand, as he interpreted the dream, the rock he saw that was hewn without hands is going to come down, and it's going to strike there at the beast. This basically represents the great and terrible day of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to, and he's assembled his armies in the heavenly realm with Michael and Gabriel, and by the way, your loved ones who are there today, they get to see the preparations being made for this. They get to witness the rehearsals for all of this. And finally, Christ will come down into the second heaven, into the celestial heaven, and he will marshal all of his troops, all of his angelic beings together, and they're going to come back, and he's going to come back, have his flight path, and he's going to come into that land, and he's going to strike that rock, and he's going to obliterate that entire thing. So that's basically in just a flying nutshell, the image that he saw. Now, let's once again remind ourselves of something. Let's come back to our timeline chart. I don't mean to leave you hanging on any of that, but I will tell you this, that it's all in the book. I feel like I'm copping out on it, that I just give it to you and then... But what I'm after is that what we need to begin doing is paying attention to how this now goes into the next installment of the fifth course of punishment, and that's going to be this period of silence, the silence of God. I know we have Amos 8:11 through 12 on the board, but there's some things that I want you that I think that in this lesson we need to be really square on. We need to be very, very much understanding of before we move on at all. And I think one of the most important things to understand here has to do with the way God's Word is put together, and so that you understand when you're reading the Bible and you're handling God's Word, you understand what's going on in the section that you're reading. So that's what I want to try to do here. If you remember here in Daniel 9:25, we were talking last time about, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, seven sevens, and 62 weeks. That's 62 weeks. And they're going to, the street will be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. The temple's going to be rebuilt during that period of time. Anyway, what I'm after is that that's where we settled our understanding of those numbers up there. And that's where we get that the seven sevens, after this one's over, Daniel is seeing now the seven sevens, seven times, and again, we plug in the way in which God expects you to use that. If there's no period of time given, if there's not a time given, and all you've got is a number, you know you're dealing with years. And so we're dealing with seven sevens of what? Seven sevens of the basic unit that he gave us, years. And so we have 7 times 7 is 49 what's 49 years. And indeed, that was the time in which the Medo-Persian rulership took place over the nation of Israel. But then you get this other number, and it's just a number. You get the third installment, and it's given to you in a general time frame. 62 weeks. 60, that's 60, and 2 is 62 weeks. Weeks, 62 sevens, as we understand the word week was used back then. So it's 62 sevens of years, and that's 434 years. Now you see I've got 400 on the board coming up in this installment. Where's the 34? The 34 are out here in the next installment. So what he sees is roughly the next two installments. Even if you don't think of them in installments, he sees that period of time, 434 years. The 34 years, I may have said this wrong, which is probably true with a lot of stuff I say. That'll keep them watching, won't it? That'll keep you coming back. The 34 years... It's very important that you realize John the Baptist is going to be utilized. Most people don't understand how critical John the Baptist was. Jesus did, because Jesus said, of all the prophets ever born, there's none greater than John. And so John is going to be the one who gets to break the silence. The famine is going to be broken by John. And the 34-year period of time runs basically throughout this period. I know I have it on the board that way, but when you take into account Jesus' earthly ministry was, what, 33 and a half years, and you've got John's ministry going on there and everything, it roughly comes out to 34 years. And I didn't want to mean that the 34 years included the year of forbearance and mercy, because I don't think it does. I think that's something that was not in this prophecy. It was something that Christ himself was allowed to do. But the 34 years are accounted for in that fourth installment. And then of course, that's going to comprise the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to put those on the board here. So you have seven sevens. You have the 49 years, seven weeks of years. You have three score and 2 years. You have the 434 years. So you've got three score and 2 weeks is 62 sevens, and that would be 434. So those, and again, when I use these numbers, I'm talking about prophetic years. I'm talking about years in which God looks at a period of time and he says, when this takes place, the clock starts ticking for that year. I'm not saying these match up exactly with the number of historical actual years that went by, but they're close. But what I'm after is that what he's concerned with is something that he has prophesied about, that when that takes place, the clock starts ticking. And there's going to be times when the clock stops ticking. So all I'm saying in that is, once again, we're really at a point where I would like to move on to the third installment of the fifth course of punishment that we call on our board the silence of God. Now there's several things I'm going to make sure that we're aware of here before we get done here tonight. And this is going to be critical in how you handle your Bible. But before we get to that, I want you to know that even though this is a period of silence, there is a lot that the Scripture says about what's going to happen there. There's no Scripture written there. But there is a great deal that God expected to take place when he went silent. And there are four major issues that are dealt with by God for the nation of Israel as they undergo the silence of God for 400 years. And so if you want to jot these down, you can. I don't have a chart on it. I honestly am looking forward to when my chart-making days are done. Number one is very simple. This may sound simple and too simple and too elementary, but it's the reality of God going to be silent. That has to be understood. And he's going to actually go silent. He's not going to speak to anyone. He's not going to reveal himself to anyone. He's not going to give dreams or visions to anyone. He is going to go silent. And we will see that. And that's one of the things that this passage here in Amos 8, 11, and 12 talks about. The famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land is going to take place. And again, what I'm doing is I'm giving you information without going and looking every detail up. And I'm only doing that to try to get to the things that matter so that you can verify in your mind that, okay, that's a third installment, and that third installment is indeed 400 years, and God was silent during that time. But that reality is something we're going to touch on and look at, that he's going to actually, and not only is he going to go silent, he's going to actually withdraw himself from the nation. Remember how this builds on the fact that as you remember those courses of punishment, there's going to come a time when the nation is going to walk contrary to God. They're going to treat him as though he's not even their God. Then God's going to walk contrary to them. He'll treat them as if he's not their people, or they're not his people. Then he's going to walk contrary to them in fury. But that whole breakup that takes place between Israel and God, that breaking up of them, and the walking in contrariness as Israel began that and everything and breaks that bond, it goes deep. It goes to God withdrawing himself from the nation. Ezekiel will see him doing that. Ezekiel will see him leave that nation. And all of this is important to know, and what most people miss for when Christ comes onto the scene. This is all leading to that moment when Christ arrives, when God enfleshes himself in the line of the seed of David and Christ comes onto the scene. All of these things have been set up and all of these things. And most people think that Jesus just kind of came out of the blue. That Mary just, you know, God just zapped Mary and with 23 chromosomes, male chromosomes, and she had a baby. And then Jesus came. And he was kind of a flower child and walked around in sandals and a skirt and had long hair and just loved everybody. And that's another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible at all. But the mistakes that people have and the background that they should have for even the birth of Christ, let alone his entire ministry, hinges on being able to appreciate some of these things so that you realize what he's doing is he's not just wandering around like some aimless preacher going place to place, but that almost every day was mapped out in advance. Everything he said to make a connection with something that's sitting back prior to it. And everything that he's doing is ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Everything he's doing is to get that kingdom set up on this earth. He's not doing one thing. Jesus didn't do one thing about the heavenly realm when he was here. Not one thing. He never even spoke about it as far as how it's going to be repossessed from the adversary. Now, God is going to go silent. He's going to withdraw himself from the nation. And as we will see in a very important passage, he's going to, quote, return to his place, just as he says he would. So the second thing to appreciate, and we will look at these, is the nature of the edification that God expected Israel to have during this time. God did not expect Israel during the duration of that 400 years to sit around and twiddle their thumbs until the Messiah showed up. He had great expectations, to borrow the phrase from Charles Dickens, he had great expectations. He expected Israel to have a particular aspect of their edification underway and finished by the time Christ shows up. And you should appreciate how he expected them to deal with God's word. He gave them 400 years, to deal with God's word and the things, especially the things that are sitting in the upcoming, the next section of God's word that we know as these books, Job through the Song of Solomon. And then these books, these prophetic books, Isaiah through the book of Malachi, and be acquainted with those things. They would have known immediately on the very first time that Jesus went into the synagogue and preached, when he took up the book of Isaiah and he turned to the passage that talked about the Spirit of God is upon me and anointed me and all of these kinds of things, and he said, this is fulfilled. They would know that because they've been spending their time wisely and getting generation after generation in those 4 centuries up to speed with where things are and understand what Job through the Song of Solomon's about, understand what the prophets of Isaiah through Malachi are doing, and come to an understanding and appreciation, have an intelligent knowledge of exactly what was going on with them and with that nation. It should have been a hand in glove. It should have been the smoothest of transitions for the remnant of Israel to make, when Jesus showed up. That's how God designed it. It should have been absolutely just smooth as silk and beautifully orchestrated, and all of the signs that pointed to this Jesus of Nazareth and all of those things. It's marvelous the way he provided for it, and it's also marvelous in a horrifying way of how they screwed it all up and did it theologically. They did it with Bible scholarship. Oh. So the first thing is the reality of God is going to go silent. The second thing is the appreciation of the edification he expects Israel to have. Thirdly, And we don't need to touch on this really at all, but I include it in here because it is an issue. It's a big issue, actually, in the Word of God. It's the issue of the Apocrypha. A Roman Catholic Bible does not have 66 books. What is it, 72 or something like that? But the books of the Apocrypha, you have, don't write this down, you have the first book of Esdras, the second book of Esdras, the book of Tobit, the book of Judith, additions to the book of Esther, the book of Wisdom, the book of Sirach, the book of Baruch, the epistle of Jeremiah, additions to the book of Daniel, and that's where you get Bel the Dragon and some of these kinds of things, the prayer of Manasseh, the additional psalm, and the first, second, third, and fourth books of the Maccabees. Okay? You have to appreciate the fact that every one of those books were written when God was silent. They cannot be scripture. That's one of the things the King James translators did. They, instead of having those books as they were prior, inserted at various places within the Bible, what they did was, instead of just jettisoning them, they gathered them up into one whole and stuck them in the middle. And it was going to be a couple generations before they finally just got completely tossed out altogether, which they should have. But their gathering together like that and putting them like that was actually a signal that they understood that's really not scripture. And it's not. You can dismiss out of hand the entire Apocrypha. I'm not saying it's not got value as far as historical truth it may have. I haven't really spent much time in it. But that's another issue of the silence, the great silence of God. Fourthly, the last thing to appreciate, and this is really critical, during that time of those 400 years of silence, you have to really get an understanding and appreciation that Israel's vain religious system became absolutely and firmly entrenched into that nation during that time. It didn't begin there. But it gets deeply entrenched into Israel as Israel's... And when you do that over 400 years, when you teach an error for 400 years as the publicly accepted theological position, right? And it's like, well, you can send it to all the theological seminaries and they'll all agree to it. You watch, they'll all agree. Yeah, they'll all agree, but they're all wrong. But when that gets, that's the kind of entrenchment I'm talking about. It got to be a weapon. It was weaponized. Their doctrine became weaponized. And if you didn't agree to it, you're going to pay severely. There's going to be huge consequences. It also became a system of great, enormous extortion. I can remember hearing of one of the most famous televangelists. I'm not going to mention him. You'd all know him. One of his real talents was to find the rich widows in his church, in his ministry, and he would go to their houses and he would curry their favor to the point where they would will him their estates. That's how he became wealthy. That is nothing compared to what these guys did. They did that and a whole lot more. And it became a system of power and of government and of, if you even question us, you are in deep trouble. And all of that goes to also paint a background of understanding when Christ came there and took on their theology head on right from the beginning at the Sermon on the Mount when he says, ye have always heard it said. Who's he talking about? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. They've always taught this. You've heard it for years. How many years? Well, some of you for 400 years. But I say unto you, it's this way. Now you can understand 400 years of entrenched, corrupted doctrine, why they hated him so much, why they wanted him dead. They wanted him out of there. So that vain religious system gets blown up into power and entrenchment into Israel during those 400 years. Phariseeism and Sadduceeism came out of that third installment of the fifth course of punishment. And all the doctrine regarding Jewish, that a Jew is born with natural righteousness and natural holiness, all of that, even though, again, it didn't begin there, it gets fully entrenched there, fully believed there, fully taught there, and fully operated upon in every aspect of their life, that God cannot reject me. I am of Abraham's seed, and all of this kind of business really, really gets entrenched during that third installment of God going silent. All right, real quick, in the time that we have, this is the thing I really want, hopefully, for you to go away with and appreciate. Let's take this off the board. All right. There's an important thing that happens right here on our timeline chart, and you need to think of it this way a little bit for now. Let's think of it this way. Where I just, at the end of this second installment, where I just made that red mark, I want you to pretend for a moment, and it's not really pretending, but I want you to think for a moment. It's not the best way to think of it, but I want you to get the point across. I want you to think for a moment, that's the end of my Old Testament in my Bible. That's the end of the Old Testament. I know I have other books down here that come out this, but that's the end of the entire Old Testament. All right? At the end of the Medo-Persian Empire rulership over Israel, at the end of that, before God goes silent, as we've been working our way through these things from the first installment, second, or from the first, second, third, and fourth, and fifth courses of punishment, there in 1 Samuel and the kings and everything, and then we got to the second installment. I told you that second installment is found in three major books: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So right after 2 Kings, that's the three books that come next. All right? Now what you have to think about for a moment is this. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther take place at the time of the second installment. They're all about rebuilding, coming back to Jerusalem, getting the walls, the temple, the street, everything rebuilt. God does at the exact same time. He raises up the last three prophets to Israel. And those three prophets are right down here: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. What is the last book of your Old Testament? Malachi. In fact, the last three books of the Old Testament is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those three, those triplet of books, they form a triune of books that are very critical to this second installment and getting everything finished, getting everything ready. I mean, Malachi, Chris and I have been talking about Malachi a little bit. He's even introduced different than all the other prophets. And Malachi just slams that vain religious system. I mean, he goes right after the priests, and he talks about them robbing God and all of these kind of, I mean, he is down and nasty with those guys. The last word of the book of Malachi, the very last word of your Old Testament and my Old Testament, is the word curse. It's the last word of the Old Testament. So you need to appreciate that by the time you get to the end of the book of Esther, all right? So I'm reading my Bible. As I get to the end of the book of Esther, you are at the end of the historical account. Let's look at it this way. I found an old chart. This is an oldie, but a goodie. We're going to reverse this color. We're going to go black in the background. But let's put up here, I'm going to put this up as the doctrinal structure of Job through Malachi. But I want you to see this for a moment. By the time you get to the end of the book of Esther, so Esther comes out here to the end of the second course of punishment. What's going to happen in the third course? God goes silent, and Christ comes in the fourth. All right. So when you get to the end of the second course of punishment, you have read from Genesis, and where Israel is concerned, Genesis 12, you've read from there through the book of Esther. You have just read the entire historical account of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. by the end of the book of Esther. So what are these other books for? Well, hang in there. That's Genesis through Esther is the historical account of God's program with Israel to repossess this earth all the way through the second installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. That coincides with those three last prophets of Israel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So what do you have after the book of Esther in the Old Testament? Just to put it up on the board, you've got when God breaks his silence in the third installment with John the Baptist, he resumes the historical account. It's interesting that in the four Gospels, some of the Gospel writers are given to write about events and things that other Gospel writers didn't. But the one thing that all four of the Gospel writers do, they all four are very careful. Even Mark, who starts off like gangbusters and just wants to run, it's looking at Christ as the servant. Even Mark, all four Gospel accounts take care to signify John the Baptist is the beginning of this. And if John the Baptist is the beginning of it, if John the Baptist is beginning that climactic stage in that fourth installment, if John the Baptist is the guy, if John the Baptist is the guy, then nothing new is beginning. And I say new in the sense of nothing that prophecy hasn't already said was going to take place. John is prophesied about sitting back in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Malachi. Malachi. Should they have known? You bet they should have known. Anyway, and I also put on the board their epistles, our epistles, but what I'm after here is that after the book of Esther, you're going to have 22 books. So you're in the Old Testament, you come through Esther, and you're going to have 22 books left in the Old Testament. 22 remaining. Those 22 books are Job through Malachi. So we can talk about what we might call the doctrinal structure of it all. That's what I've got on the board, of Job through Malachi. The doctrinal structure of Job through Malachi. And the first thing to realize, as I said, by the time you go from Genesis to Esther, you've got the historical account of Israel from the formation stage to where God goes silent. Those books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they just continue that historical narrative on in Israel's history or God's program with Israel. That's what they're about. You would never, if you're paying attention and carefully reading through the Bible, you would never flip that blank page and start with Matthew 1:1 and think that there is a new dispensation starting or that there is this new entity of the church, the body of Christ starting. You'd never think that. Unless you had been biased in your thinking by publicly accepted theological positions that's been around for hundreds of years now. Well, the books of Matthew, let's look at these last 22 books of the Old Testament real quickly here. Job through Malachi, they can be viewed in two major sections. That's what I have on the board, section 1 and section 2. Job through the Song of Solomon is in that first section. And all of these books start with milk and go to meat. They're put in a particular order that starts you out basic, and then they build and build and build, and you kind of go from milk doctrine to meat doctrine. So you have these first five books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Then secondly, the second section are all the prophets. And those prophetic books, there's 17 books there, and they run from Isaiah all the way through Malachi. They're actually made up of five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel comprise what's usually called the major prophets, and then the remaining 12 are what they call the minor prophets, and they're really only minor in the sense that they just contain a little less information than those other prophets, even though I think that's challenging on a couple of the books. But anyway, those two are arranged in a particular sense and sequence that goes from milk to meat. And you think, Isaiah's milk? Well, one thing I haven't even mentioned yet is the fact that one of the most important books for you to understand prophecy and understand especially this book down here, the book of the Revelation, you have not only got to understand Daniel, but one of the most important books you've got to understand is this one, Zechariah. Because Zechariah is going to form a bridge down here to the book of the Revelation. And you can't possibly, I mean, it is impossible to understand what's going on in the book of Zechariah without understanding Daniel. Anyway, again, I'm not trying to say that to start some other train of thought going. Since the end of the book of Esther and its corresponding prophet Malachi, since the end of the book of Esther, and here's Esther's corresponding prophet, you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. God goes silent at the end of that for 400 years. It's important to recognize when it comes to Job through Malachi, all 22 of those books are expected to be utilized by the remnant of Israel. That's what they're there for. And boy, does this throw a monkey wrench in like the book of Psalms. We'll talk about that in a moment. The remnant is going to utilize all those books, all 22 of them, and they're going to begin utilizing them in earnest, or as you might say, in their nth degree, after the Lord's earthly ministry is over. He has died on the cross, has been buried and resurrected from the dead. And during that year of forbearance and mercy, that time in which repentance was given to Israel, they are to utilize that information. And it's, again, these 22 books are going to educate Israel. If you go through those books, there is something that is going on as one of the major umbrella issues throughout all of these. And it's one of those things that the whole purpose of the times of the Gentiles and the satanic plan and policy of evil for Israel strikes at. And what it strikes at going all the way back, as we pointed out so many lessons ago, I don't know how many lessons ago, we pointed out how that Israel came to a point and did something abhorrent in God's sight. They demanded a king like all the other nations. If they do that, and they did, they got Saul, but that was the beginning of that nation losing their identity. And that's something God puts a premium on, because he made a promise and an oath with Abraham that he would make his name great. He would make the nation great. He would make them a blessing to the entire world. But they were to be distinctive from all the other nations. They were not to be like any other nation. And throughout their whole history, it's been the attack of the adversary with the Babylonian religious system and all of these different things just going and going on that nation is to just destroy their identity so that even a Jew doesn't understand his identity properly. Enter Job through Song of Solomon. The expectation God had was that the remnant of Israel was, during those 400 years of silence, in that third installment, they were to spend time in those books. They had those books. They were to spend time, a maximum of time, in those books, preparing themselves and the nation for the arrival of the Messiah and the climactic stage of their program, so that when God breaks his silence with the ministry of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ then comes onto the scene and further prepares that remnant, and actually, it's out during, the remnant's going to use these 22 books, not only here, but in their nth degree of all, right there, when they have to endure the final installment and the Lord's Day of Wrath. They're going to operate. They have to be, that's why Jesus had a ministry of that wedge that was to divide them and move them so far away from the vain religious system that they would no longer be considered, even identified with them. Their identity was to be completely different from that. He's trying to get them back to that identity that they were supposed to have 1,000 years before he ever showed up. And these books are going to provide for that in his absence when he is gone up to the Father and seated at the right hand of the Father. They have his word, and Job through Song of Solomon is going to do a lot of that, and the prophets are going to do that. And so it's actually out during the year of repentance to Israel that the remnant's going to utilize Job through Malachi, but it's also in that final installment when they have to face the Lord's day of wrath. They have to face the man of sin, the Antichrist. All that will happen to them in that final installment under Satan and that clay mixed with iron kingdom and all of those things, it's to destroy them. It's to not only ruin their identity, but then to destroy them from off the face of the earth. And they're going to have to endure that. So when you look at those books, real quick, the doctrinal structure of those first five books is really important. And just to put it on the board for you, from Job through, what does Job do? Far, far from the way people treat Job today and the way it's taught today. Oh, Job is our place that we go for suffering, and poor Job suffered and all these kinds of things. And we got to have, you ever hear somebody say, well, he has the patience of Job. Job is not for you. Listen, Job describes doctrinally the plight of the remnant of Israel in view of Satan and his plan of evil on this earth. Job functions as a type of the remnant of Israel. The importance of Job is they see their identity. They are supposed to see what's happening to them. I'm talking about the remnant. I'm not talking about the vain religious system of Israel that's worthy of God's purging wrath. I'm talking about the little flock, the true remnant of Israel that's operating properly and responding properly. They're going to have to go through the day of the Lord. They're going to have to go through the Lord's wrath. But they're going to have to understand that Job teaches them to see their identity, not as objects of God's playroom of torture, but they are objects of Satan's hatred. That's what Job opens up with, Satan walking to and fro in the earth and then saying, have you considered Job? That's Israel's going to, the remnant's going to suffer like that. They'll have no good reason for their suffering. Satan's going to bring it on them. They're going to lose everything. They're going to have to run away. They're going to have to go into the hill, go into hiding, be hid, be cared for, lose everything they've got. But when they enter that kingdom, they're going to enter with glory, and they're going to enter with reward and decoration. They're going to have far, far more than they ever had before. That's Job. Job ends in a far better state than he began with. I can't remember, did his wife die? Anyway, then we have the Psalms. 150 chapters sets forth in song, that's what a psalm is, a song, the hope of Israel's salvation from their plight. You go through those Psalms, and again and again and again, it talks about God's delivering them from all that they're involved with, being the object of and successful captain. They're the lawful captive of Satan, of the adversary, and his plan of evil through the fulfillment of the five mandates. A mandate is a covenanted purpose of the Davidic covenant. So Psalms, to put it in one sentence, the whole book of Psalms sets forth in song the hope of Israel's salvation from their plight and from being the object and successive captive of Satan and his plan of evil through the fulfillment of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Then after that, building on that, is the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs comes along and it sets forth the wisdom that the remnant must have in order to walk worthy of who they are as sons. That's their identity now. They get the adoption of sons. And now that identity is of that remnant out there in the fourth and fifth installment, in that climactic stage, they're going to walk worthy of who they are as sons during the climactic stage of their program, and do so in the eyes, they're going to do that right in the view, right in the eyes of the apostate religious system in Israel. And Proverbs provides for Israel to be fully educated as adopted sons themselves. Then you have that book of Ecclesiastes coming where Solomon takes a bad turn. And it sets forth the remnant to the before the remnant, sets before their eyes the foolishness and the sore travail of pursuing the wisdom of this world. And the remnant is going to be sorely tempted to do just that very thing. They're going to be out there. They're going to be running for their lives. They're going to be living in hell on earth. And they're going to be tempted by saying, you don't have to be there, guys. Come on in. Come on in. We'll take care of you. Don't worry about a thing. We've got a program. We got a government program that, you know, you'll get some free cheese or something. They're going to be sorely tested in that area. And Ecclesiastes is the book that they're going to operate on that doctrine. No, I'm not going to be like Solomon. And that sets you up for a book that most people haven't got a clue as to why it's even in the Bible. And that's the book of the Song of Solomon. Pay attention to when Jesus quotes this book. It's very important in the gospel accounts. This book, the Song of Solomon, is the direct antithesis of the book of Job. It sets forth the blessed hope and the glorious outlook of the remnant when they're delivered from Satan's policy of evil by her beloved. It's a beautiful book. And it gives the remnant of Israel, when they're out in that time, it gives them, especially in the day of the Lord, the confident and hopeful, proper divine outlook they're supposed to have when all hell is breaking loose around them. They know their beloved is coming. They know he's going to come and he's going to take them away from all of this, and he's going to treat them as the dear ones that they are to him, the beloved ones that they are in his sight. That's just a taste of the understanding of the doctrinal structure of those five books. And then, of course, when the prophets come along, we're not going to deal with that, but these are the books that usually kind of go by the wayside, and they just say, well, those are the poetic books. You had to stick them somewhere. I think that's really what happened in the Council of Nicaea. Well, we got to stick them somewhere. I think that's how great theological minds work. Well, actually, they work by saying, what'll make us the most money? That's how theology works. So that's just an overview of that structure. So I see some of you taking pictures of it. That's okay. You can do that. This is an old chart from 20 years ago or more. All right. So when we get back then, let's end. Let's wrap this up and get out of here. When we come back to this conquest stage, that's why you appreciate where you are historically once you end the book of Esther, that lovely, beautiful Queen Esther, and how those correspond, and that's going to end with the prophet raised up at the end, Malachi. So by all intents and purposes, see what I mean by saying the Old Testament has ended. I know we still have 22 books left. We've got these five and these 17 down here. But what I just showed you is the way in which those books are going to operate out in that fourth and that fifth installment. So the silence of God is proper where it is, and these books are proper where they are on our chart. It's just that without explaining anything, it just looks kind of jumbled up. All right. Yeah.
The last word was beloved and the Song of Solomon, and it referred to what? Sorry, I didn't see.
I can go back to it. And glorious outlook of the remnant when they are delivered from Satan's plan of evil. And of course, that includes his policy of evil, but his plan, his overall plan, is to retain possession of the earth. They're going to be delivered that by her beloved. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ gets called there. That's Israel's beloved. Yeah. Yeah.
Question.
Sure. I may not be able to answer it, but.
Is the period of Gentile grace another period of silence?
That's a good question. There's a guy by the name of Robert Anderson who wrote a book called The Silence of God, and it's about this dispensation of grace. It's fine to understand it that way as far as the completion of the canon of Scripture is concerned. There is no more to be written to the Bible. The Bible is completed. Paul is the apostle that completed the Bible. When you're talking, now, how did you phrase that question again?
Mm-hmm.
Is that the kind of silence you're asking about? Silence in the sense of him completing his word. Huh?
Waiting for us.
Yeah. 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 In the sense that he's not completing anything anymore. He's not completing his word anymore. Where I think we have a problem with that is that God is being very vocal in the dispensation of grace. And that's what our ambassadorship is all about. Our twofold ambassadorship. One of the things you learn in sonship as you go through Romans doctrine, when I first taught right division, I was staunch, man. I would stand up here, and I didn't pound the pulpit, I don't think, but I know my kids used to say, I thought you're going to come over that thing, that God is not speaking today, he's not performing miracles and wonders today, he's not doing this, he's not doing that. That's all Israel's program. What I've come to appreciate is that early on, to get that point across, that may not be the worst way to say it, but what you suddenly realize when you get to Romans chapter 12 and you start working down through those components that make up your instruction of godly wisdom, your basic godly wisdom, you come to a point where you realize Paul starts talking about giving hospitality to others and meeting the necessity of the saints. You start to realize God is intervening in this dispensation of grace. He really is. But it's sonship style intervention. It's not him doing his omnipotent power, intervening his omnipotent hand to come between you and the bus hitting you. No. But it is. The whole idea of sonship is that you labor to do what I do. We get to be his hands. We get to be his feet. Most importantly, we get to be his mouth. The only gospel anyone will ever hear is going to come from our mouths. We're entrusted with that. And we're going to get a big dose of that when we get into 2 Corinthians, because that's where Paul's pointedly directs you at your ambassadorship. And your ambassadorship is twofold. It has a whole ministry that goes to the unsaved to give them that clear gospel presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection, faith alone in Christ alone. The other side of that is our ministry to the saved members of the body of Christ who aren't rightly dividing. And that's where it gets even more tricky and takes greater skill as an ambassador to be able to always leave that opportunity open to sow seed and to give the truth and to do it gently sometimes, to do it wisely so that you can give them the best opportunity and you're not just throwing truth bombs on them to blow them up and leave them in ashes. There's a segment of grace folks that love doing that. But you begin to realize that when you talk about God being silent in the dispensation of grace, on the one hand, he is, because he's not speaking. He's not going to speak to He's not, I'll never hear the audible voice of God in my head. I won't, not until I see him. What I will hear, what I will have in my head that is operational, that can be called of God, is this book. And being able, that's why sonship prayer is so important, and why that time is not just a time of asking for stuff, but it's a time of fellowship and communion with your Father. It can be anywhere, and it's great to. This is one of the reasons why John Aldridge he nailed it for me one day. He said, it's not that you don't like people, which I don't know, maybe, but he said, you just like solitude. I don't want to be alone, but I do love solitude. I love it. I love to be able to sit and think. And that's one of the things you people have allowed me to do. And if Cindy was to walk by my study sometimes, or if you were to walk by there and peek in, you would sometimes would just see me sitting there and I'm thinking. And I felt bad about it. I know the previous administration of the deacons, I talked to him about it. I talked to Cecil about it. I said, I feel like maybe you want to cut my salary. He said, I'm not going to cut your salary, because he said, we want you to do that. You're able to do that while we're out working. But I'm getting off on another subject. So what I'm saying is, I think there's a legitimate way to talk about God's intervention, as long as a problem with that is that if you say something like that to the average believer, they're going to immediately think that you're agreeing with them that God's omnipotent divine hand is coming between me and problems, and the only reason why he doesn't heal a person is just because he's sovereign, and I guess there's a big lesson in it all. That's not what I'm talking about, and I don't want to be associated with that. So it's a ticklish thing, but my answer to your question is both yes and no. Yes, God is silent. He's not revealing any more of his word. Again, if somebody said God spoke to me, write it down. It's got to be scripture. Put it in the Bible. They're not going to put it in the Bible. But is he speaking? He is through his sons and through his daughters. And that's what he designed it to be. That's why edification is so important, and why the tools in our spiritual tool shed should be well-worn handles and well-used tools. They got oil on them, and they because we're using them all the time to better listen to what somebody says, to really understand where they are spiritually, and then be able to know I've got tools to help you in your need, and how to present those so that you don't alienate. You're going to be rejected far more than you're going to be accepted. But the issue is to be faithful with that message and not just give that message, but be faithful with that message. And that's the beauty of all of you from so many different backgrounds, being able to walk out of this place and go into a school. And Debbie, I'm sure, meets so many people in her job. And Steve, I don't know who he meets. But... and you as a doctor and everybody, it's just that's the excitement of being an ambassador of Christ today, that I know the only book of Romans that anybody's going to ever read is my life, because I've been through it, and I've been fully educated by the book of Romans and edified by it. So I'm that living epistle. The only words of God are going to be words that I'm able to say to them that are his word to them in the proper way. That's and the intervention is going to come. This is a big part of prayer too. Why, for instance, I said this before, why churches, you all know what a prayer chain is, right? Prayer chain. And somebody's hurt, let's get on the phone and get the prayer chain going and all this kind of thing. They sing songs about it and all this kind of stuff. But there's a legitimacy to that. Paul talked about it. He wanted everybody praying for him. Well, you have to ask yourself, is that because God won't hear the prayer or not been pressed unless there's a certain number that's reached? That's the way most people take it. Well, the more we can get praying, then somebody will do it right. I mean, it's like, well, it's just like craps. You know, we'll shoot the dice with enough people, and maybe somebody's in fellowship enough and get it right, and boy, it's just because we got... That's not why you have a lot of people pray. You have lots of people praying because there's a lot of people who can't do anything.
And the more people you get praying, the more input you'll get to how are we going to handle as sons this situation. And we may go ourselves. We may not be able to go ourselves, but we may help and aid others to go and help. All of these are things that are settled out and in sonship prayer. That's why you have people. That's why there's a benefit to having a bunch of people pray. Well, I'm sorry this is taking so long. Yeah.
Is it your understanding that 42 chapters in Job relate to the 3.5 years?
Yes, it is. Yeah, I don't think there's any coincidence that you've got 42 chapters to the book of Job that correspond to that period. Yeah. Well, he's going to be the deliverer and the avenger. Really, there's operations that take place angelically, but the bulk of that's going to be accomplished in his great and terrible day when he personally comes back and makes war. Fifth installment. Right, yeah, the 70th week of Daniel, yeah, those 7 years. No, they get worse. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because the man of sin is going to put in a policy, an extermination policy, that is going to attempt to try to draw them out through counterfeits. I used to laughingly say that he's going to set up a Kentucky Fried Chicken stand right there in the desert and let the wind drift the smell into where the remnant is, and they're like, ah, I got to come out and get some. But Jesus said there's going to be many false Christs, and the barrage they're going to get is going to be, I think it's going to be incredible. Yeah. Well, it could be the last. I can't remember now how I understood that, but I thought maybe it is the last 3.5. Yeah. But it's 42 for that reason, yeah.
I'd like to ask something more bizarre.
Okay.
So you're God, okay, you start loving all the people in the world, and you start to sit down like the people that you're focusing on, get the Gentiles out and focusing on one nation, the nation of Israel. And then you say, at the end of the second installment, it's basically the historical part is over. And you as God are focusing on the remnant of Israel.
It's heartbreaking. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. What do you think when Jesus was here, he cried over them? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he wept over them. He said, how long I have wanted to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks. I'm probably making a mess out of that. But yeah, I mean, he displayed his father's heartbrokenness over the nation. I'm sorry, I didn't get the first
thing. There are four books. He said that the book of Esther is down to one.
There's six.
Six.
Yeah. Yeah. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Right. Well, I don't know. I think it's written for our learning. I get something out of them. And another thing, I don't think it's sad in that sense either, because even though it's maybe meant for some, if I got a letter from a Medal of Honor recipient, and he was just saying, like from Colonel Howard, who's dead now, but if we got a letter that said how great, and it was personally to me, it's my address, it's got my name, my address on the envelope, and it was written to me, but I know that if you read it, you would be thrilled too. And in that kind of sense, that's what this does for us. It allows us to see, when I see those books, I don't see sadness. that those aren't mine. Not at all. I don't see sadness that I can't lay hold of those and say, those are my words that I'm going to operate on in the details of my life today. I see the joy of investigating those books, and the more I investigate those books, the more I learn about the character of my Father. That's my Father. Look how awful his son was. Israel is called his son. That's my son. Look at his son. Look at how could a son do that to his father? And yet, he's going to die for them. He's going to redeem them. He's still found a way through his Jehovahness and grace to do it without stain and without compromise to his own character and his own essence through his son's sacrifice. And I'm a beneficiary now of that. I learn far more about who God my Heavenly Father is there than I do in Romans through Philemon. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. Yeah. Right. You're absolutely right. Absolutely right. But what I'm saying is that
in preparation for John the Baptist going to see, that's what they have.
Yeah. 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 Right. And the way, my understanding is too, that the remnant will probably through their teachers will have a good grasp and working understanding of such things as Isaiah through Zephaniah. And they'll understand the prophetic information that's important for them to appreciate and operate upon. So there's no dimming of the value of those books to the remnant. But when push comes to shove and the rubber's meeting the road, when that rubber's meeting the road, they're going to operate upon Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, especially out there, because they're going to, and of course, now they're going to have Hebrews through Revelation. They're going to have the book of the Revelation to go on too. What you're doing is you're finding the wrinkles in having to present something so massive and so big in just this one class. But you're right. Don't think you're wrong. You're right in what you say. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How we're living, how other people respond to Christianity. So there is a division in God's word, how we would respond, but for us it's a living Bible. So every day we are learning from these books. I don't know how to divide it like you divide. The program is divided by God.
Well, okay. Well, the longer you talk, the more I will follow you and figure out where you're going. And I like that. That's your nature. So, largely what you're saying, I think, is wonderful. Because most people see the dispensation of God's grace and the exclusivity, that we're not Israel, Israel isn't us, and that the two programs are totally different and all this kind of thing. That gets said to such a degree that most saints who do rightly divide the word of truth don't see the dispensation of grace as the complementary outworking of God's program to repossess both the heaven and the earth.
It's in competition.
Yeah, it's almost like a competition that we're the body of Christ. Ha, 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 you Israel and all this kind of stuff. It's not that at all. But I want to caution you. I caution you. You need to rightly divide, because the doctrine for you to operate upon today is Romans through Philemon. That's your... Okay, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Every day we see what is going on. So everybody's invited if we know how to invite them to the Word of God. It's in
sure.
The Bible.
Yeah.
It's not this and that and that's it and one day it will happen. It might change. Maybe when you're studying it more, it will change a little bit or so. So it's a continuum of the living Bible.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, I understand
and
what you're saying. Okay. I got gotcha.
You. Right,
yeah.
It makes sense.
Right.
If not, you have to be like
right.
in the circus.
Okay. Okay. All right. Good. Anybody else? Yeah, because James is going to come along and act as a book of exhortations to the remnant that just got themselves reestablished in Hebrews. And immediately, and right there, as James starts to close that book, he's drawing them right back to Job. Say, this is what you've been prepared for. Get ready. And all his exhortations are along those lines. Then Peter comes along, and he provides their instruction for suffering during that time, and all the things he connects them with, and all that. And then, well, anyway, we could just sit here and talk about it all night. But yeah? Am I getting overtime? Yeah. No.
He teaches us in Romans 12, verse 3 has the word thinking three times, how to think, members one of another. I'm on myself. If God doesn't have a selfish thought, he wants, just like we're to have with this body right here, and the body you mentioned witnessing to the unbelievers and the mystery to the believers. Those believers are part of this body of Christ, right?
Yeah. Right.
Right.
Yes.
For the reason that that's the way the body of Christ has to operate.
Mm-hmm.
The body of Christ has to be selflessly thinking.
It's the way a human body operates. Yeah.
That purpose, which is much bigger than us, and then the purpose of what the body of Christ is going to do, get put into the heavenly realm to fix it, and then after it fixes it, create phenomenal things forever and ever and ever, the way I do.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's all selfless thinking.
Yeah. It is. Selflessness, that's why selflessness is the very first feature of godly love and charity that God generates within us, son. That's the very first feature. And every feature of godly love and charity builds on that fundamental feature. And you're right. And what's beautiful about your Bible is that God is going to be spoken of at times in a way that if you played free and fancy with the translation, you could say he was selfish. But it doesn't say that. It says he is a jealous God. And there's a difference between a jealous God and a selfish one. That's the accuracy of, that's what Keith would call vocabulary control. Okay. All right. Well, I hope this has been helpful. It's been fun. I've enjoyed this, actually. It's been enjoyable spending time with you guys. All right, we'll stop right there, and we will pick it up on Sunday morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of not only studying your word, but the grand honor of fellowship and communion among the saints here this evening. We know that we are making an impact on the heavenly realm as we do this, and really showing the Lord's death till he come in our communion and fellowship. And we thank you for this opportunity. We just pray that we will continue with your wisdom in understanding and appreciating the matters of your word, and that your word do its powerful work to continue conforming us into the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed. Okay.